Thomas Chalmers described Psalm 51 this way. This is the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me. I resonate. This psalm has become precious to me, not only because I, like Chalmers, find it immensely applicable as a fellow sinner, but because it absolutely is packed with language that we can, and I believe should, add to our prayers. Psalm 51 is David's prayer in response to his eyes being opened to his sin. That sin is what we are keyed into in the superscription, the little words that come before the bulk of the rest of the psalm. And it's sin in a confrontation that we read about in 2 Samuel verses 11, or chapters 11 and 12. These are not fun chapters to look at. Though I would encourage you to maybe this afternoon spend some time reading those chapters, and it might help you sort of situate yourself in where David is. But what you see in those chapters is David spiral deeper and deeper into horrible, horrible sin. You read about David taking another man's wife and orchestrating the circumstances to have the husband killed. This is egregious sin. It's his sin with Bathsheba really just opens up the floodgates for all the sins that would follow. We read of sins that are committed in the heat of the moment. We read of calculated, premeditated sins. It's just gross. It's just unpleasant. As we see, and we see the slippery slope of it, right? David's idleness leads to lust. Lust leads to adultery. Adultery leads to pregnancy. Pregnancy leads to deception and cover-ups, which then leads to murder. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to expose David's sin. And rather than David continuing to double down in his sin like he had been doing over and over, he sees it. And by God's grace, he confesses it. And this is what we find in Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. It's a psalm that takes us from the depths of staring at the ugliness of sin to the heights of finding mercy, finding forgiveness, and telling others about it. It's a precious psalm because it has a gospel shape to it. A gospel literally just means good news. And so when I say the gospel, I mean the good news of God redeeming sinners, restoring them to himself. When we have membership interviews considering prospective members, we always ask them at least, well, we ask them more than one question, but one of the questions we always ask is, what is the gospel? Not that we're looking for a perfect sort of check all the boxes, sort of, you got to nail this or else, but one of the best ways you can understand really the state of somebody's soul is hearing them articulate what the gospel is. And the beauty of the gospel is that it's so simple that it can be articulated in just a few words even, but it's also so rich you could never plumb the depths of it. And so the nice thing is about that question, you're not going to get the exact same answer every time, even if the same ingredients are there. But sometimes it can be difficult to answer such a bottomless pit of a question. What is the gospel? Where do I even start? That it can be helpful to have a little bit of a framework for answering the question. So there's different ways that people have sought to articulate sort of a bit of a trellis for the gospel to grow on. And so some would say, you know, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, or something like that. What I think is really helpful is a different framework, same content, but using four words: God, man, Christ, response. In those four words, we capture the whole gospel, at least when we expand on them, right? Word number one, God. God is perfect and holy. He created the world and everything in it, including man, humanity. Word number two. But humanity rebelled against God and therefore separated themselves from God. No amount of good works could restore that relationship, could remove the stain of sin from man. So then word number three, Christ. Well, God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the sinless life that man could never live, right? To die the death that man deserved, but to rise in victory over sin and death, to rise for our justification. That, then, word number four, response. If we would turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we would be saved. God, man, Christ, response. It's a gospel framework. It's a gospel shape. And I think Psalm 51 follows those same contours. And that's my goal, is to prove that to you this morning. That Psalm 51 has a gospel shape. That the same gospel arc we find of God, man, Christ, response, we see a shadow of in Psalm 51. And it's important for us to recognize that, because we read about David's heinous sins. We are right to ask, how could a man like that approach God? That's the question you should be thinking about when even I gave you the Coles notes of David's resume of sin. How could a man like that approach God? We need a good answer to that question. Not for David's sake, but for our sake. Because though our sins are different than David's, I don't know what your rap sheet and resume looks like, but we need a good answer to that question. Because how could you and I approach God? Well, the answer, spoiler alert, is the gospel. Right, we need to learn to pray the gospel. And I think Psalm 51 is instructive for us in that. So if David is going to approach God, on what ground would he make his appeal? Well, that's where you can have word number one, God. That's where David starts. Because imagine it. Put yourself in David's shoes. You are caught red-handed in your sin. There's no denying it. Busted, right? You realize you're caught. You need mercy. Mercy is a wonderful word. It's the other side of grace, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So you're caught red-handed. You need mercy. And you say to God, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve, which is punishment, which is separation from you, which is death because of my sin. Don't give me what I deserve. Show me mercy. And then let's say God says, okay, state your case. Why should I show you mercy? How would you answer that question? What would you say? What might David have said? Maybe that's easier. Separate ourselves out of it. What might David have said? Have mercy on me, O God. I'm the king. You need to show me mercy for the sake of the kingdom. Have mercy on me, O God. I promise I won't do it again. Have mercy on me, O God. I couldn't help myself. It was a weak moment. Have mercy on me, O God. Remember all the good things I did? Remember Goliath? Right, I got a pretty good resume. What would be the ground of your appeal? If God said to you, state your case, why should I show you mercy? Well, friends, learn from David. Root that request of all requests in God's character. That's why we start with God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. Why? According to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. So David calls on God's character. He calls on God's unfailing love, not a fleeting fling. That's not what he's asking God to show him. He's saying steadfast love, promise-keeping love, faithful, covenantal love. He's not asking God to show him the kind of love that rides the highs and lows of emotion or attraction. He's asking God to show the kind of love that God has promised to show to his people. And then he appeals to God's great compassion. What a wonderful pair of words we see. It's not just that God's compassionate. He's great in his compassion. Right? If you need mercy from God, call on the God who is abundant in mercy. He's rich in mercy, to borrow some language from Ephesians. When you cry out to God for mercy, that's what you need to appeal to. Him, not you. not circumstances. Appeal to God. That's the only ground we can stand on. Appeal to him, his character. Don't appeal to anything in yourself, whether that's inherent worth or diligent effort. Don't appeal to your position. Don't appeal to your previous acts of faithfulness. Don't, attempt to ground it in a condition as if you're negotiating with God. No, appeal to God and God alone. That's what David shows us here. It's only God who shows unfailing love. It's only a God like that who is great in compassion, who can deal with the problem we face, which is sin. Right? Why would you appeal to anything less than that? Right? That'd be like pulling out, your debit card that you know when you swipe is going to say insufficient funds when you have access to all the riches in the world if you just grab a different card. Why would you appeal to your own righteousness or your own whatever when God says, I'm great in compassion? I show steadfast love. I show unfailing love. That's how God revealed himself to his people. Think back in Exodus, right after the whole golden calf incident, another big stain on the record, right? How did God reveal himself to his people? That he is a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who shows compassion on his people. We need a God like that who can deal with a problem like ours, which is sin. And sin is a big problem. It's one that David won't even settle, did you notice, for describing in a one-dimensional way. He won't even describe it with one word. Look at the words he chooses in the first few verses there. First, transgression. This is a word that describes active rebellion. We don't like to think of ourselves as rebels, but that's what sin is. Active rebellion against God. That's transgression. Then he also describes his sin as iniquity. This is a word that means like twisting out of order. It's perversion. It's disordering from the straight and right way. And then third, he says sin. It's a word that means wandering from or missing the moral mark. Together, these words speak of sin in all of its ugly fullness. Why use three words to describe his sin? Well, because he realizes the extent of his sin. It's down to every fiber of his being. And it's from there that we turn from point one, God, to point two, man. Verses 3-6 are a sobering section of the psalm. It's David's self-assessment. And I'll confess, these are not the verses that we might gravitate towards in this psalm. There are many well-known sort of coffee mug verses that you would put from this psalm, on a coffee mug or on a wall. Verses 3-6, less likely, right? These are not the experience we like to do. We don't like to linger in these verses, but it's vitally important that we do, because we see here that David is convicted of his sin. This is so important that we notice this because, again, obvious statement, previously he wasn't. He wasn't convicted of his sin. Sure, he would have been able to pass any test that said, is adultery sin? Oh, yeah, of course. Is murder sin? Yeah, of course. Is deception sin? Of course. He would have known the right answers to those things. And yet, as we read the account, and we understand this, right? We can know intellectually what sin is. And yet we know the experience. I hope you are aware of yourself to know the experience of taking, little inch by inch, step by step, leap by leap into sin. Because he knew it was wrong. We see that. He wouldn't have been trying to cover it up if he didn't think it was wrong. And he was trying to cover it up. But instead of fleeing from his sin, he fueled it. He tried to fight sin with sin, which is a ridiculous thought, other than we do it all the time too. It's like pouring gas on a fire, hoping that it'll extinguish it. The flames quickly spread out of control. That's what David's doing. And it's hard to watch. And yet, when we look in the mirror, we see the same thing. But David knew his sin, but he didn't know his sin. I know I'm using the same words there, but I think you know what I'm talking about. He knew it, but he didn't really know it. He knew it was sin, but he wasn't convicted of it. And we know that explicitly so, because in 2 Samuel 11, at the end, he even tells others, don't worry about it. Don't let this be evil in your eyes. Don't let this matter displease you. He tells other people that. So he's not even convicted of it himself. He doesn't want other people to even be convicted of his sin for his sake. But as David is confronted by God's word through the prophet Nathan, David has come to now see his sin. He sees it for what it really is, and he becomes convicted of it. Right, look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Again, this is why it would be helpful to read 2 Samuel 11 this afternoon. Because that's not what his experience was until he was confronted by God's word. What he was once willingly blind to, now he can't stop seeing it. It's ever before him. And it's not only conviction that he feels, but also contrition. What is contrition? Well, it means to feel sorrow or remorse for something. It comes from a Latin word, which means to grind something to pieces. And so that's what he's broken over his sin. He's ground up because of his sin. He's not merely sorrowful over the consequences of sin, although admittedly he is, but he's broken over what his sin has done, not just to him, but against God. Look at verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You're right to say when you read that, wait, he sinned against a whole bunch of people. Right? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? What about all those that he brought into his scheming? What about the entire nation that he was supposed to be leading a certain way? He sinned against all those people. And all that's true. But what David is confessing here is that at the bottom of it all, at the very root of it, his sin was first against God. And that isn't to downplay the sin against others. But it's to say that all those other sins run downstream of David's sin against God. It's not that God got hit by a stray bullet when David sinned against all these people. It's that David sinned against his creator and all these other people got caught in the crossfire. And David's true brokenness over sin is evidenced here by recognizing that God is right to judge his sin. Do you notice that? Look at the second half of verse 4. "So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." That's the sign of godly sorrow over sin, rather than just worldly sorrow that's concerned about the consequences. Here he says, God is right to judge. He's justified to do it. David gets it. He gets his sin. And he doesn't even stop there. He recognizes, yes, he's a sinner by choice. There's no denying it. But he's also a sinner by nature. He's not just a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he's a sinner. Look at verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David, like all of us, has an inherited corruption and a guilt because Adam, the first man, our representative head, sinned. We are born, therefore, in sin. And then we go on sinning ourselves. An essential element of understanding the gospel is the man section, right? God, man, Christ response. An essential element is understanding, admitting, and acknowledging that we are sinners on our own merit. We have a double problem. We're sinners by nature and by choice. But like David, God can open our eyes. And I hope that he's done that for many of you. I mean, I hope that he's done that for all of you, that he would open up your eyes to see your sin for what it is, to feel conviction over it, to feel broken up over it, to feel contrition over it, which is a humbling place, right? I don't want to go there, but we must go there. It's that humbling place we must go in order to come to Jesus to find grace, right? Maybe you don't want to identify with the one hymn we just sang, right? "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore." Oh, that's not me, right? No, that is you. And you need to admit that because Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And so for 6 verses in, David has made stunning declarations and observations about God's character and sobering assessment of himself. In other words, he has a right view of God and a right view of himself. That's the beginning of any gospel shape. This is where we need to start. Listen to John Calvin say it in the opening lines of his Institutes, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So with a right view of God in all of his glorious character, and a right view of us in our sin and desperation, where do we turn? Sunday school answer. Jesus. We turn to Christ. God, man, Christ. Now, why do I say Christ? Because if you know your biblical chronology, you might think, oh, it's still another 1,000 years before Jesus shows up in the flesh to redeem humanity. But look at what David does. After acknowledging God's character, right, his unwavering love and faithfulness, his greatness in his compassion, and then after looking at his own sin, look at what he asks. Because here comes a slew of 12 requests in verses 7 to 12. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. He asks God to cleanse him, to purge him, to de-sin him. And he makes the request in a, we should just admit, a weird way. Right? Cleanse me with hyssop. What does that mean? Well, hyssop is a small plant that grew up in the Judean countryside. It pops up a few times throughout the Old Testament. Most famously, if you think about where's hyssop referenced, you would probably think of the final plague in Egypt, where God's judgment came on Egypt, but those whose doorposts were covered with blood applied with a hyssop branch. As God had commanded them to do, his wrath would pass over them. They would be spared. And then we see hyssop come up a few different times in Leviticus and in Numbers. It's used to apply water. It's used to apply blood in the ritual cleansing of those who were sick and diseased or those who maybe had been defiled by touching a dead body. So hyssop carries a lot of freight, a lot of weight as we look at all that it means, because all of it in each of those references, really what it is the work of a priest. And what David is doing here is he's asking God to be his priest, to cleanse him from his sin. Right? But the wave, the freight of biblical theology that comes from the mention of a simple plant, in effect, what David is saying here is, I deserve death because of my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop. Pass over my blood-covered doorposts. Right, I'm sick. I'm diseased. Cleanse me with hyssop. Make me clean. Right, David might not have touched a dead body, literally, but he orchestrated the events that generated a dead body. And so he's dirty in his sin. It's a pervasive disease to him. It's seeped into the deepest fibers of his being. He justly stands accused. And so his request right out the gate is, cleanse me with hyssop. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. And then the requests keep coming. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Rather than the sorrow that he has felt, the contrition, right, the brokenness over his sin, he longs to rejoice on the other side of being broken in his sin. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Yes, I know all that I've done is evil in your sight. Remember, he said that in verse 4. Now he says, don't look at it. Don't look at it anymore. Turn your face away and blot out my iniquity. He's asking for his sin to be wiped away. He's using legal language here to ask God to erase the record of his sin. I blot out the record of my perversion, my rebellion. Do you realize how absolutely audacious these requests are? If you've grown up in the church, you might be like, yeah, that sounds normal. This is not normal. It's crazy what he's asking God to do. Crazy. How could a good and just God do this? He can't and won't simply turn a blind eye to sin. How do you say, God, don't look at my sin anymore? Right? He won't sweep sin under the rug. If he did, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be God. But this is why the gospel is such good news because these are audacious requests. And yet they're ones that only God in his infinite wisdom would be able and willing to answer. Because God would send his own son to die in the place of sinners. Die in the place of all who would turn from their sin and trust in him alone for salvation. Sin, our sin, would fall on him. He would wear all of your sin and shame. He would bear your guilt. And through faith in him, his perfect record then, spotless record, the one that needed no blotting out, the one that God didn't need to turn his face away from, would be credited to you. This is how God could still be just and yet justify sinners. It's amazing. It's the only way that a crazy series of requests like this could ever be answered. And David did it with hope and anticipation of the fulfillment that we see in Christ. Right, David, he deserved God's wrath. And so he, using the language that he had at the time, using the images and symbols and pictures that God had given to him, said, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me with the means and the mechanism that you've given to cleanse me from my sin. Pass over my sins. Wash me clean. And so we don't apply this passage by praying, cleanse me with hyssop. No, we say, cleanse me with Christ. Let his blood cover my sin. And then I'll be whiter than snow. That's what we just sang. What? What can wash away my sin? We don't leave room in the song for the long, long list of things we could try to answer that with. We say just straight to the final answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me whiter than snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. We sang that too, right? Not of good that I've done. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags. To try to earn your salvation with our works or religious behavior would be like, you know, the kid, maybe you experienced a similar experience like this. You know, knocked over the 2-liter bottle of Crush grape, you know, that stuff stains right on the white carpet and you're frantically trying to clean it up and the only thing you can find is oil-soaked rags and you're just making the problem worse. That's like, the futility of that thought is the same thing as us trying to earn our own righteousness, to try to make ourselves right with God. It's only possible through Christ. And so I would urge you, if you've never done it before, today could be that day of salvation for you, where you cry out to God for mercy, and you will find it. Stop toiling. Stop trying to find salvation in your satisfaction, in your identity, in whatever else you're trying to find satisfaction in. Stop trying to find whatever you're hoping for, because it's Christ. He is the answer. There's no other way you could finish that sentence. Cleanse me with blank. It's cleanse me with Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so I would urge you, cry out to God and you will find mercy today. I mean, we could just end there. But amazingly, even in this section of requests, David keeps going. He doesn't stop. He makes 6 requests in verses 7 through 9. Then he makes another 6 in verses 10 through 12. He doesn't say he only needs his sin dealt with. He realizes actually the problem is deeper than just his record. His problem is his heart. Look at verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David uses a very important word here for create. It's very intentional, I think. This word that you see there, the Hebrew word that stands behind create there, first word of verse 10, is only ever used in the Bible where God is the subject. He's using the word that describes God creating the universe. Never is this word used in the Bible for someone creating something. He's asking God to do what only God can do. He's asking for a miracle. He's asking the God who created the universe, who breathed out stars, to create in him a clean heart. What a crazy request. And yet, we pray to the same God who can do more than we can ask for or even imagine. David has been torn down to the studs, and so he's saying, rebuild me. Make me new. Remember, he has a double problem in his sin. We talked about that. And so to a double problem, he needs a double cure. We'll sing that after the sermon in the hymn, Rock of Ages. Maybe you've sung that line a million times and you haven't thought that hard about the double problem we face. And what a great hymn writer name, Augustus Montague Toplady. It's the best hymn writer name there is. What he wrote is, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's what David is requesting here. Save me from wrath, but don't stop there. Make me pure. He wants to be made right with God, and so he prays in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. David has been empowered by the Holy Spirit for a particular task that he has as king. And he saw God take his Holy Spirit away from Saul, the previous king, when Saul had repeatedly rejected God and his word. And though you and I aren't David, we aren't the king of Israel, and we have no risk of God's Spirit being taken away from us, as David was worried about it being taken from him. The question is, can we pray this verse? Does this have any application to us? I think so. Not because God might take his Holy Spirit from us, but because he has promised that he won't. And so to pray, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, is to rest on promise after promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then David says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This might be one of the requests that flies under the radar of this psalm. There's a lot that jump out. Oh, yeah, that's applicable, that's applicable, that's applicable. But as I've spent time studying this psalm, this is one that has really leapt out to me and challenged me to think about. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I wonder if that's a prayer that you can or should be praying this week. Because does thinking about God's saving work bring you joy? I mean, like real joy. I've been challenged by this, specifically thinking of just one application. Thinking about the songs we sing. Right? You could just look at your bulletin later and see the lyrics that we've sung this morning. And just ask the question, did my face match what my heart felt? And I was encouraged to scan the room and see people leaning into the joy of the salvation they have in the Lord. So don't hear this as a scathing rebuke on you or anything. But it's something to think about. Right? Why is it that I can throw my hands in the air and I can lose control of my face when my team scores a goal, which has really no effect on me, and then I can come and sing, pick whatever hymn you want, It Is Well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What? No, that makes no sense, right? Think about those words. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not even just in part, the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, right? Now, I'm not encouraging theatrics. Not everybody is the same. You know, some people have a flatter affect, and that's okay. So I'm not encouraging theatrics, but I am challenging you to think about what it would mean to pray this prayer. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, what you have done for me, in me. Which sets up then for a final movement of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. David has prayed for a willing spirit in verse 12. He's acknowledged that God has taught him wisdom, and he's repeatedly asked God to forgive him. The response to the gospel, as I said earlier, is repentance and faith. And David models it. But he doesn't even stop there. The response to the gospel is bigger and broader even than that. The response to the gospel, the response to the good news of God who saves sinners is a changed life. And David says that in response to all that God has done for him, he wants to tell others. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." Sharing the gospel is a natural response to having grasped the gospel. And so maybe as you pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," maybe that prompts you to think, "I need to tell somebody about this. I get really excited about telling them about this new diet or this new exercise regime or this new thing that's happening at work or this new video I found. What about telling them about the fact that your sin-sick soul has been redeemed for all eternity?" Telling others the joy that you found in Christ is an outworking of having the joy of salvation restored to you. And so ask yourself the question right now, and I'm not saying this to guilt trip you, I'm a fellow pilgrim, but who can you share the gospel with this week? Who can you just relay on the message to? God, man, Christ response. That they might turn to Christ. David wants to respond in singing. Not only in telling others, he wants to respond in singing. We see that in verse 4. And then he asks God in verse 15 to open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's bursting, and he's asking God to help him burst more because he wants to respond to the gospel. And we can assume that through that whole dark season, it took a long time, right? It wasn't like a week-long thing where David was just going in this spiral of sin. There was enough time for a baby to be born. We can assume that during that whole season, David was moving deeper and deeper into his sin, that he was going through religious motions. As the king of Israel, if he wasn't, going to worship, if he wasn't doing all these things, that would have been noticeable, and that would have caused him big problems. So we can assume he was going through all the religious motions. He was praying all the prayers. He was singing all the songs. He was doing all the sacrifices. But David knows on this side of his conviction and contrition and confession that those things were not enough. They weren't enough for Saul, the previous king. He loved to turn to religious behavior when things weren't going his way. But look at what David prays in verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." If religious behavior was enough, David says, I would do it. But God is more concerned with a right heart than going through external motions. And David knows a right heart is a humble heart, a broken heart over sin. He says it, verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." But notice that isn't where the psalm ends. If it were, you might be tempted to say, down with religion, right? Down with the external action. It's just a heart thing. It's just between me and God. Well, that's not where he stops. Look at verses 18 and 19. "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So it's not that God hates the sacrificial system that he established, the one that pointed to the final and eventual sacrifice of Christ. It's that the behavior, even if it's what God ordained his people to do, if it's empty, without a right heart, it's empty. Like the Pharisees, who in Jesus' day were really good at putting on a show. Right? They were really good at looking like they had it all together. But on the inside, they were rotten. They were like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. Looked pretty on the outside, but rotten and dead on the inside. So that's the point. And so when we think about what God has instructed us to do, there are two opposite ditches that we can fall into here. So first, don't put your hope in religious behavior. Don't think that if you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or, strung a few words together, or if you got baptized or you went to church, if you went through some kind of action and it's rooted in what you did or what you are doing, that you're good. No. It's empty without coming humbly to God in repentance and faith. But the opposite danger is also there. Don't swing too far the other way. Which is thinking that just because you genuinely are a Christian, God has regenerated you by his Spirit, you've repented and believed, that maybe you have no need for the other stuff. Right? You might be a Christian, but to neglect meaningful, accountable membership in a local church, to neglect the regular participation of gathering week in and week out with God's people to do what God has commanded us to do, to neglect that is just completely foreign to the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of solitary Christianity. And so to do that is not at all pleasing to God. So flee, yes, from religious legalism, but flee also from the individualism that might be actually more tempting. As we think about that idea of how everything turns corporate here, you might think that the events that prompted this prayer that David prays would be as personal and private as anything there possibly could be in the Psalms. And at times it is, right? David isn't generalizing. He's saying, have mercy on me, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. But it turns corporate, right? He's praying for the prosperity of his people in verses 18. Right, he talks about singing. He talks about hearing the joy of salvation, which happens in the gathered worship. Right, our ears were working this morning. We're hearing what God has done and is doing in the lives of those around us. Right, and he's talking about the God-ordained means of gathering to worship with God's people in verse 19. Right, the gospel forms a people. And Psalm 51 even reinforces this. Right, the hope that David finds in running to God for mercy turns outward. It turns horizontal in teaching and telling others and singing and in worshiping together. And so I think that's more instructive than we might think at first glance. And so what do we do with a gospel-shaped psalm? Well, we echo it with gospel-shaped prayer. Right, this week, just consider carving out some time to spend time in prayer and start with God. Praise him for his character. Recognize his glory and grace, his mercy and his might. Consider his character, consider his attributes, and ground any appeal that you bring in his character. And then, right, turn it around. Take a real sober look at yourself. Feel the difficult but Spirit-worked conviction over sin. Feel broken over it. That's right to feel that way. Humbly confess that you're a sinner by nature and by choice. And then call on God to cleanse you. Plead the promises of God. Look to Jesus and find rest for your weary soul. Find mercy again and again. Ask God to not merely clear your record, but plead for a renewed heart again and again. And then tell others. Tell others, too, that they might find hope in Christ. Sing of what God has done. Don't go through religious motions to be saved, but do those things that God has called us to do, given us to do, in response to what God has done in us. That's how you pray the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. That is the gospel. It's a gospel-shaped prayer. It's a gospel-shaped life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a God of unfailing love, that you are a God of great compassion. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us that we might see you rightly, and that we might see ourselves rightly. That even in this moment, your Spirit might be stirring in hearts to maybe for the first time see their sin, see their need of a Savior. And then, Lord, we pray that you would give the gift of repentance and faith, that they and we all would continually come to you and say, cleanse us with the blood of Christ. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond rightly, that we would tell others, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that we would sing of all that you've done, and then you would be pleased with our worship in response to you humbling our hearts to come to you again and again. Oh Lord, we thank you for the glorious invitation we have in the gospel, which invites us, weak, weary, wounded, sick, and sore sinners, to come to you. In you there are 10,000 and more charms, more blessings than we could possibly imagine. And so we thank you for your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.